Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10 as we continue our look through this wondrous epistle of Paul the Apostle. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4, but our text will be verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 10, begin reading at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And our text for this morning: For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, as you are probably aware, there are those who continue to make distinction between Jew and Gentile, putting Jews into a different category due to their view of the promise made to Abraham. And when they do so, they form the doctrine from the Old Testament Scriptures. It is not a doctrine found in the New Testament except by a forced interpretation. But if we hold to the solid and sound principle that the New Testament is the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament, then we're confronted with a far different meaning than some view the promise of Abraham as concerning. We find the promises made and the promise made to Abraham to be of a spiritual nature, not of a worldly or outward or external nature. Under the new covenant, God removes all distinction between Jew and Gentile. And by the way, where does the Apostle Paul get his doctrine? He gets it from the Old Testament Scriptures, even as here in verses 11 and 12, For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Throughout, the apostle has brought forth his doctrine, his teaching, from the Hebrew Scriptures. The promise he has shown that was made to Abraham was of a spiritual nature. It was not carnal or earthly. It was not to an earthly or carnal people. It was to a spiritual people, regarded those who would be called by God's grace alone. He began teaching us about this in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So we're confronted here with a different view than many take. The Apostle Paul is showing the promise to be of a spiritual nature, concerning a spiritual people. This calling, he goes on in the ninth chapter to show, includes Gentiles whom God would equally call with Jews, as he says in chapter 9, verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then drawing from the same Old Testament verse, that verse Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, as he does in the 11th verse of chapter 10, Paul showed that the rock of Zion is the rock of salvation to Gentiles as well as Jews, as he so applied it in verse 33 of chapter 9. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." The same verse he is applying to Jew and Gentile here. The same passage from Isaiah he applies to Jew and Gentile in the 9th chapter. Not the Jewish nation, the Apostle Paul shows, but Christ alone is the whole purpose for the giving of the law to Israel. He says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We dealt with the meaning of that. We dealt with Christ as the end of the law, as both the goal to which the law pointed and the termination point, which was a very important thing to consider from Romans 10:4. So, not the Jewish nation. Christ was the end of the law. He was the whole purpose for the giving of that law, and he is the one who fulfills it. The apostle had before proven that there's absolutely no difference between Jew and Gentile by nature. Matter of fact, the whole of the first three chapters, or the majority of those first three chapters, were showing that truth. Are we better than they? He says, no, in no wise. We've before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. As is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. And then, since there's no difference by nature, there's absolutely no difference between Jew and Gentile in grace. He goes on in the third chapter to show that in verses 21 and following. The law witnessed to this, he says. And he shows that both Jew and Gentile are justified through faith in Christ alone. And that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in this. So, he writes here in Romans 10:12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, I'm getting a doctrinal view before we get into the body of the message. He showed that both Jew and Gentile are justified in the very same way. God does not justify a Jew differently from the way he justifies a Gentile. Through the very same faith. And that's always been the case, by the way, even during the Old Testament times. And that in Christ, all who believe, Jew or Gentile, have the same God. That's, of course, what he said in Romans chapter 3 and verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So, Abraham, in the fourth chapter, he shows that by nature, Abraham had nothing. By nature, Abraham had nothing above anybody else, by nature. And that all who believe have the same faith as he did, and are thus the children of Abraham, whom he declares to have been justified through faith alone, and shows that he was known to be, from the beginning of God's call to him, he was to be the father of many nations. All who are in Christ are of the children of Abraham. And now, the riches of God's grace in Christ belong to all who believe, whosoever believeth, and that equally. and all of God's eternal riches for His chosen people. Chosen from all the nations of the earth are all of those riches, all of them in Christ. I love what the apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him." Every blessing that we have for eternity comes in Christ. I think, can't help but think of my good friend, my mentor, my former pastor, the instrument through whom God showed me the doctrines of His wondrous sovereign grace, and his now homegoing, his time to go home. And I thank God for him. The blessings of God have been upon him. And the Scripture says now that which looks like horror to the natural man, God says, it's a blessing. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Every spiritual blessing we have is in Christ. All spiritual blessings. And so how rich indeed for those who truly know this wondrous faith of the Son of God. Now the verses before us in chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, are blessed beyond comparison. And so may God grant us the grace to glean from them some precious truth to the glory of His name and to the edification of our souls. The riches of Christ, the riches of His grace, the gift and gifts of eternal salvation are available to any and all who call upon Him in faith. So the apostle writes in verses 11 and 12, "For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." Now this is a wondrous passage. The freeness of salvation. The call and free offer of cleansing from sin, of forgiveness, of eternal life are, listen, they are there for the taking. Isn't that a wondrous thing? They're not far away, as the apostle taught. They're very nigh thee. They're close. They're near. They're there for the taking. This freeness of the divine gift is absolutely free to whosoever believeth. God's riches cannot be purchased by us. If we own the whole of creation, if all the silver and the gold and all the world were ours, if Solomon's riches paled in comparison to ours in this world, we would still not have the price to purchase God's greatest gift. And His salvation in Christ is a gift. Yea, it's not to the rich. It is to the poor. The gospel is preached. Now, that doesn't have reference to worldly riches or poverty. For God's eternal blessing of salvation is to those the Lord Jesus described as poor in spirit, who having sold away their very souls to sin in the world, they're bankrupt, they're destitute, they're empty, they're poor indeed, no matter what they may possess in this world. Yea, the rich in this world are the poorest of all if they trust their riches and will end up losing their soul. And the one passage where the Lord Jesus appealed to a true self-interest declares, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Riches, says Solomon, fly away. They have wings. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that riches are uncertain. And if they do tarry, guess what? We're going to fly away from them. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we shall carry nothing out. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Look at the history of this world. That's what's not done much today. People don't care much about history. They don't care much about how things or why things happened as they did. To begin with, they moved the whole key of understanding history out of the way when they do away with the Scripture, with what we would call sacred history. But look at the history of the world. Civilizations that came, that acquired power and great riches and vanished, or either slowly decayed until they perished. I fear this nation's in a decaying position. Look at the history of the world. That takes place. There's only one kingdom. There's only one holy nation that does not decay. And if you're part of that holy nation, blessed are you. But every civilization in this world vanishes. It decays. So shall it be with ours. Let then some trial, some fearful affliction attack your body. Let weakness take its toll in the aging process, or maybe the sudden death of those who seemed as if they would be forever with us. Grip your heart with painful reality, and you'll find that the words of Job from Job 8 verse 9 ring true. We are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Some of us are getting older. We're getting closer to eternity. We long and pray for the Lord to come, for the Lord of the harvest to complete that work. We pray for laborers that He would send forth into His harvest, because He's not going to come until the harvest is completed. We pray for those. We pray for our young people. We pray for those like Tim and Christy, that God would make use of them in whatever way He would in His harvest. And the rest of us, that God would make use of us in His harvest. And We're not here for a long time, but you have youth. You've got more time, probably, if things work out in the nature of things, and some of us do. Still, you're going to come down to the reality one day, it seemed like, well, it's gone so fast. What happened to time? We are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are shadow. The only eternal riches are those that God gives, and they are all of them in Christ and none of them apart from Him. The only true riches, and the Scripture does speak of true riches, the only true riches are those in Christ. If you have all in this world and have not Christ, guess what you have? Nothing. And if you have Christ, though your lot in this world is a lot of poverty and struggle and affliction and pain, if you have Christ, you have riches that surpass the richest worldling that ever lived. If you be poor in this world, but rich in faith, all things are yours and yours forever. It is Christ who is Lord over all. He is called in Romans 9, God, who is over all, God blessed forever. And whosoever believeth on Him are given eternal riches that transcend time and shall last for eternity. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's riches in Christ cost you what? Nothing. They're free. Free. The only eternal riches that exist are free. The only true riches that are real are free. God's riches in Christ are free. Completely free. They are yours to take freely. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Isn't this a wondrous gospel? It makes absolutely, to use the apostles' language, no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, rich or poor. Whoever believes and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, what a wondrous thing. Is your soul empty? Has sin bowed you to the dust? Is all dry and desert within? Then, thirsty soul, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me and drink. And through his apostle, he instructs to take the water of life how? Freely. Freely. Believe on him who is life, bread, water, light, who bids you believe. Come, call upon me. He bids the hungry to eat of him, to believe. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He tells the woman at the well of Samaria, who is astounded that he would talk to her and ask water from her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He is rich unto all that call upon him. I don't have the right to limit that. You say, you're Calvinistic in your doctrine. I sure am. But I believe that God's word is true and that he holds out his hand, just as we shall read before the end of this chapter, and declares to you that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call upon him, if you're among those who do so, then you're saved. And you're going to be saved. If you don't see those two things in Scripture, the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, you'll go off. If you can't get them together, don't worry. The human mind is incapable of doing that. They'll meet at the throne of God. Rich unto all that call upon him. He bids you to buy without a single thing in your hand. He bids you, just like Top Lady could write, nothing in my hands do I bring. Simply, to thy cross do I cling. We read it in Isaiah 55:1 this morning. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Who? How many? Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy milk and wine without money and without price. We hear him in the third verse of that chapter. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, God's salvation is free. His greatest riches, his true riches, his eternal riches are free. And they're all in Christ. Those eternal riches from God, who is rich in mercy, abundant in grace, that come with Christ, who is full of grace and truth, as he's so described in John chapter 1, are all free to you. absolutely free, without money, without price. You don't have a thing to bring. But what is free to you is purchased with the highest possible price, is it not? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. He impoverished Himself to pay the debt you owed." He impoverished Himself to pay the debt that I owed. He became the surety. That means the one who pledged Himself to pay completely the debt you owed. The surety is the guarantor. He's the one that says the debt was owed and I'm going to pay it and I'm going to satisfy completely for somebody else. So that He might acquire for you the riches you did not earn, nor could ever earn. As a matter of fact, you forfeited them. He who created the heavens and the earth, all the silver and all the gold and all the mines and all the earth belong to Him. Every beast in the forest is His. The cattle upon a thousand hills are His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He who angels adored, worshipped, bowed before, marveled at His incarnation. He whose glory outshines the sun and every other heavenly luminary, voluntarily made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. He who is Lord over all came not to do His own will, but the will of Him that sent Him. The incarnate Lord of glory, the Son of God, placed Himself completely in the will of His Father to consciously do that will. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And He is Lord over all. And the Father, whose servant the incarnate Son became, was sent to be, wonder of wonders, your servant. Isn't that a marvelous thing? He's Lord of all. He's Lord over all things. He's the Creator of all things. Nothing that's made was made without Him. He's the sustainer of all things. By His power, He holds all things together. He's the ruler of all things. All the ages are in His control. He's the one who could stand before Nicodemus and say, "If I've told you of earthly things, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Says the Son of Man came down from heaven, but then says He's in heaven. He's omnipresent, but He's here with you. Yet He who owns everything, He to whom the earth belongs and the fullness thereof, He who is Lord of the eternal ages came here to be your servant. That's a wondrous thing. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. What a wondrous, glorious thing. He took your debt. He took your debt unto Himself, and a huge debt it was at that. And it's one you could never pay, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Not reluctantly did the Father send the Son. And not grudgingly did the Son die the death we owed. But love, a love stronger than death, paid the debt in order to set us free. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. The redeemed are bought and paid for, because the ransom price has been paid and it is stamped paid in full. And He who bought us and who bids us but to look to Him and live is the one who shall forever keep us. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, as in Hebrews 9:12. When God speaks of the elect children that belong to Him in Romans 9, for they are those who shall believe. They are the whosoever believeth. They are the ones who come to know the Lord of glory. And when He speaks of them and He speaks of the wondrousness of redemption, He shows all in Christ and because of God's grace in Him and because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and for no other reason, nothing shall separate us. Nothing ever shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not tribulation nor distress, not things present nor things to come, not life, not death. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No wonder the righteous and those who are in Christ, the righteous in Him, no wonder the righteous hath hope in His death. There is the grand and glorious reason the believer shall never be ashamed of his or her hope. In verse 11, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. And then, verse 11 to begin with first. The Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, first here, we must consider why the believer in Christ shall not be ashamed. Or to what does this refer? Well, it's for sure. It's for sure that when we're called upon not to be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, rose again, and is supreme in power, glory, and authority, it means we're not to be ashamed of Him in this world. We're not to be ashamed of Him where His name is shamed. We're to be those who would honor and own His name. And it may just be that you're going to have more opportunity than ever has been to do that very thing. When government tries to take the position that belongs to God and command you to do what the Scripture commands you not to do, or commands you not to do what the Scripture commands you to do, and you're one who belongs to the Lord, and you obey Him. And everything except where contradicting what your Lord says, because you belong to Him. He's your Lord. He's supreme The state is not your Lord. Christ is your Lord. And that's going to give you an opportunity, if you're unashamed of Him, to be a witness. The Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, and listen, Christianity was born and thrived in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had as many unrighteous decrees as you can imagine. And the apostle writes to Timothy and says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And of course, Christians would be persecuted. You know why that persecution would come? Because Caesar was considered to be a god. You do know that, don't you? And he was called Lord, by the way, the same word by which we call our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But believers knew what that word meant, and they knew it signified deity. It signified supremacy over all, and they would not call Caesar Lord. They would call one Lord. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That got them into quite a bit of trouble. That's always the conflict between human government and the kingdom of God. When the people of God bow in submission only to Jesus Christ as their Lord, to walk by faith, to trust Him, and to walk in obedience to Him. Yes, in everything to be as obedient as possible, to keep the laws of the state except where those laws contradict and conflict with those which our Lord has given. Then you're called upon to be a Daniel. From the Old Testament passage, Paul draws upon the context, and from that Old Testament passage, we believe what he is writing here in Romans 11 is more especially in this text the assurance the believer shall have that he shall not be finally ashamed when the Lord comes, that the one who is in Christ may rest fully knowing that what God has promised He shall infallibly perform. And let me tell you something. You talk about comfort if you really hold that and understand that and rest in these blessed truths and promises of God. You'll be able to do what my dear brother Roger Lackey did, knowing his time short. Could quote, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 declares, "He that believeth shall not make haste." That's from Isaiah 28, 16. If you read Isaiah 28, you'll find that to be in the context of judgment. So that the sense is that in believing, we shall not fear and flee when judgment comes. We shall be delivered so that we need not fear the disappointment of being put to shame. Verse 13 of our passage then holds this meaning for us, that we shall not be ashamed, because Christ, who saved us, will eternally save us. And when He comes and sits as judge of the nations, He is our Savior still. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul had written in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Guess how many that the Father gave Him is going to be lost? Not one. Not a single one. And so, yes, we are to abide in Him. We do have our responsibility. We'll deal with that this afternoon, as in 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. When men shall call unto the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, we who now believe and call upon His name shall be safe in Him. When that final judgment comes, and it shall come, Christ Jesus, the Lord, saves those who put their trust in Him. Yea, and shall save them, for they know and they call upon His name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, of course, we know He's Lord over all. He's Lord over Jew. He's Lord over Gentile. He's Lord of all. As again is said in Romans 9:5, over all, God blessed forever. When believers are said to call upon His name, it is a reference to who He is. You only call upon one you know. You become convinced of who He is, as He is made known in Himself. And as God makes Him known unto us. When Paul wrote to Corinth and to the churches that had been brought into being in Achaia in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he includes in them all who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I know we live in a pretty shallow day, and people think that's just a verbalization of Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not what it is. To call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to understand that He is none other than God incarnate. Just like when you take the passages in the New Testament and you look to the passages in the Old Testament and you find out that those passages that are applied to Christ spoke of Jehovah, God, in the Old Testament. That's what Paul's doing here. That's the same thing here. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the apostle quotes from the Old Testament passage and he applies what is distinctly there applied to those who call upon Jehovah. Show it to you. Joel chapter 2. This is where he draws it from. The prophecy of Joel. If it's going to take you too long to find it, you're just going to have to listen. But it's among those shorter prophets. Shorter writing prophets. Some call them minor prophets, but I don't find anything minor in them. So I'll just call them shorter prophets in the Old Testament. When you find the book of Joel in the Old Testament, find the second chapter of Joel. And of course, it's a very familiar passage. This is where Paul quotes from. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. What's significant about that name, Lord, there? It's in all capital letters, right? And every time that's in all capital letters, who is that a reference to? Jehovah, God. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Same word as saved. Same meaning as saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. To call upon and confess Christ as Lord is to do so in recognition that He is God of the Father's very nature, that He possesses in His essential being divine glory belonging inherently to Him. He is Lord indeed. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to call upon Him as Lord, is in recognition of who He is and to trust He who is known. Isn't that what Paul said? I know. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Oh, you're talking about one who knew that God was manifest in the flesh. That the Lord of glory, yes, two natures, full humanity as well in His one person, came. That He was the one who loved Him with an everlasting love. That He is the one who died for His sins and redeemed Him with His own precious blood. And that He's Lord indeed. And He says, I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded. Persuaded how? Persuaded by Him. Persuaded by His truth. Persuaded by His word. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You see, this was the high view of the early Christians. And it has been the view of every truly born again Christian since. And the glory of Christ is so high, so glorious, that one day every knee shall bow, the saved and the damned, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. You who believe, who confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, then away with doubt. Your Savior is your God. And your salvation is in His hands, not yours. Don't you find that good news? He who died for you and rose again, invested now with all power at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it's He who saves you and will not let you go. And as in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's Savior. He saves. You may sometimes struggle with a full assurance. And I'll tell you when you do so. You'll struggle with a true assurance every time you look to yourself in any measure instead of looking to Him. Do you believe that? If you look to yourself in any regard, that's where you're going to fall short of a full assurance. But you, when you look to Him and you trust Him and you believe Him, That's where your assurance comes, real assurance of salvation. Your salvation is not of you. Your salvation is of God. You see, when you come, when you're a whosoever believeth, it's a wondrous thing to realize that God went before and did such a work of grace in you that He enabled you to believe, that He gave you the knowledge of His Son, that He made Himself known to you. Your salvation is not of you. It's of God. And your keeping is not ultimately in your hands. It's in His hands. Who said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." He is coming. And you, believing and confessing Christian, shall forever be with the Lord. And by the way, we shouldn't come to any conclusion before we make this point, I think. The true Christian is not one who simply called upon the name of the Lord. The true Christian is one who calls upon His name. Who continually calls upon His name. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He to whom we came is He to whom we come, and to whom we continue to come, and to whom we shall never cease to come. And at any time you feel unworthy and hesitate coming, I want you to know something. It's not when you feel yourself unworthy, it's when you feel yourself worthy you're not going to come. When you think you're worthy, that's where the real problem is. Never based on our worth. Never based on what we do. Based on what He did and who He is. Isn't it? We come because His redemption is effectual. How long? Forever. We come feeling our wretchedness. We fight with sin every day. The Christian is one who comes to know more about sin than anybody else because he has a warfare with it in him or herself. They come to fight with unbelief even. Those things still reside in the believer. Not by our worth. Thou art worthy. We worship our Lord. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seven seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." It's not our worth, it's His. It's not our work, but His. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Only His work. Only His grace. His cross. His redeeming work on your behalf alone is the reason you may come to Him and may keep coming to Him. And there is no other reason. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is the one supreme reason, and that alone, that you may be fully assured that nothing in heaven or earth, in heaven or hell, nothing that spans time, nothing, no, not even death, shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you understand and believe this, you will also understand that the whole of your salvation can only be to the praise of the glory of His grace. So may God add that which He alone can do, His own blessing. As we once again read these verses, 11 through 13, of Romans chapter 10. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.